So the title of my sermon today is, This is Not the Way God Wanted It. This is not the way God wanted it. I'm hoping that's a little bit of an enticing title because I have a very strong thought I want to share today about what it is God actually wanted. You know, if you read through the book of Revelation, what do we see portrayed throughout those pages? We go back through Matthew 24, we go through Daniel, and we see end time events. And what do we see when we read through all of that stuff? Isn't it pretty horrific? I mean, God's not talking about a good time that's coming. He talks about plagues, and he talks about disastrous world events, and he talks about the sun darkening and just horrific, the waters turning to blood and the death of human beings by the billions, what he describes before Jesus Christ returns. But you know, that's not the way God wanted it. That was never God's intent. That was never his desire that we should have to go through that, that human beings would ever have to go through that. I'll give you a clue about what I mean. I'm going to use Jesus Christ's example over in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, it says, The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So clearly now we have the context of a question. Is it okay to get a divorce for any reason? It's not whether it's okay to get a divorce, by the way. The Jews' practice at this time was if you had a good reason, it was good enough, and it was your reason, it was valid. You could do it. You could put away your wife. Here, so they're saying, isn't this lawful? And so Christ answers in verse 4, and he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So you notice that Christ didn't actually answer the question, did he? He described what God had done at the beginning. He had created man and woman and said, become one flesh in a union. Okay? This is what God intended. That's what he wanted. So now he doesn't answer the questions, and the Pharisees perceive that he's not actually answering the questions. And so in verse 7, they said to him, Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And Christ answers, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That is not what God intended. That is not what God wanted. But why did Moses then allow them to divorce? It clearly says there was a problem. It was the hardness of their hearts. It was their own choices that Moses had to deal with as the judge of Israel, the chief judge. When you look around today and you see a society that is in absolute chaos, misery, suffering, where right is wrong and wrong is right, and you compare that to where we're going to be, of course it's going to get worse, isn't it? We read through the book of Revelation, we see it getting a lot worse, especially as the day approaches. This isn't what God wanted. It isn't what he intended from the beginning. But what do we see happening? It's the result of man's choices. It's human beings that are doing this to ourselves. Because we hate God. Human beings hate God. They don't want a relationship with the Father, with the Son. They don't want to be told what to do. And so we see and observe, if we're looking at people suffering the consequences of their decisions. And God has allowed that to happen. And all of this is because of the hardness of man's heart. I want to talk about how God has always wanted to deal with man. Because I think it's very encouraging, and I really think that it's plays into the sermonette very well today. It's very encouraging to stop and consider what it is God actually wants, what he's always wanted in his relationship with human beings. over in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. It's interesting to see how Christ began his ministry. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we'll read through verse 19. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Where was Christ coming from as he began his ministry? I mean, this is like the first thing he did as when he turned 30, right? So this is the thing he did when he became and took on the ministry that he was given by God. This is the very being who is called the Word, who was tasked by the Father with creating human beings, and then coaching, mentoring, working with those same human beings throughout decades. So the one who set aside Israel as the people of God, who established a relationship, a covenant relationship with this people, who were stiff-necked, rebellious throughout the entire time of their existence. This same being stands here before the descendants of those, the Jews. And he reads them Isaiah, telling them that God sent me to take care of all these broken people. That's my job. I have to help the broken people. To preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to captives and give sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed and to reveal the Messiah. So at the beginning of his ministry, Christ's concern was for every kind of broken human being. This is not what God intended for mankind. He didn't intend for man to become broken. Christ helped us to understand just how much he loved the covenant people who dwelt in Jerusalem. Over in Matthew chapter 23, what we're going to see today repeated over and over and over again is love that God has for the creation of man, for human beings. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's very vivid imagery, isn't it? I mean, I don't raise chickens, but I think we've all watched, if you're like me and you haven't raised chickens, you've probably at least seen a video about how a mother hen will protect her chicklings by taking and tucking them under her wings, especially when there's a threat. And this is the imagery Christ deliberately used. That's a parental relationship he's describing, isn't it? And can you think, those of us who have children, can you think of a deeper relationship besides your spouse that you have, other than your children? Like somebody that you care about more on the planet than your children, maybe your grandchildren. I have to think about that. It's like nip and tuck for me. So as Christ's ministry was entering its final stage and he made his way to Jerusalem, he was met as a king just the way that his subjects treated him. And you can see that, of course, as we turn over to Luke chapter 19. There's an interesting interaction that we need to observe. Luke chapter 19, verses 38 and 39. Verse 38 says, "And saying, Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees came to him and called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So this is the covenant people, the Pharisees. And what are they saying? They're saying, this love for you, this is not right. But Christ reciprocated that love. We just read how he felt about Jerusalem, how he felt about the covenant people, how he feels about human beings in general. He loves. And here they are rejecting the very one who would lay down his life for them. They don't want to have anything to do with him. But when Christ looked over Jerusalem at this very time, look at his emotional response. Verses 41 and 42. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Look what he wants. For them to see and to know and to understand the truth and to choose that. That's what Christ is saying right there. This is what God wants. Not that you would choose for yourself and ruin your life, suffering the consequences of a life of bad choices. It's not what God wanted. Verse 43 and 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Christ is emotional about this. He knows what's coming. He understands their future. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The people scattered. Not one stone left upon another in the temple. This is what Christ saw in a people that did not understand who he was and did not understand his calling and his purpose for them. They would not accept that. And that is not what he wanted. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand the love of God and his desires over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Boy, I love when you have something that's as simple to understand as that. This is the desire, that everyone be saved. You notice that he doesn't say that God will make everyone be saved? I mean, this scripture is classically used by modern Protestants to basically say that God, that everyone is saved, once saved, always saved. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what he wants. He wants everyone to be saved, but he gave man choice. And because he gave man choice, man has to suffer the consequences of choice. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard people describe the God of the Old Testament as vindictive or mean-spirited, angry. He's angry all the time. Usually it's by people I don't think that really understand their Bible very well, haven't really taken the time to read through and see why God does the things that he does in the Old Testament. If they took the time, they'd see that God is not vindictive. He's not mean-spirited. He is truly a loving and merciful God. We begin to see this as we turn to the Old Testament here in Genesis chapter 18, in his interactions with Abraham, Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 16. And it's worth reading this through in this, as we kind of look at, well, what is God's perspective? Is this a vindictive, loathing God who really hates human beings and he can't wait to destroy them? Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? I'm here in Genesis 18, beginning in verse 16. Since Abraham shall surely, here in verse 18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. This is what God wants. That the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? It's an interesting question for a God who's supposed to be vindictive and mean-spirited and couldn't wait to destroy everybody if he had the chance. Abraham understood, that's not the God that I know. So he asked the question, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? That's not the God that I know. Verse 24, he says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. This is a city with something like, if I remember, 100,000 people living in it. And honestly, Sodom is only used as a marker, a geographic marker for the region. It's like Seattle is kind of a marker for the region, right? Somebody says, I'm from the Seattle. They usually mean I'm from the Seattle area, because if you're living in like Kent, or if you're living in Bellevue, or if you're living in Marysville, you're still in the Seattle area. Sodom was being used in sort of the same way. The wickedness was of the cities of the plain of Jericho. So there was a lot. So if you really start thinking about how many people there could be here, you're probably talking about hundreds of thousands of people. And out of all of that, Abraham says, for 50, would you be willing to spare? All of those wicked men, would you spare them all for the sake of 50 righteous people? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. That's the God that we know, a loving and merciful God, willing to spare all of the wicked people in that city for the sake of just 50 righteous people. But it's better than that. His love is far deeper than that, as we continue to read. Verse 27, then Abraham answered and said to him, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. And so he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found. So the Lord said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. You know what's interesting? It's very possible that number 10 is the number of Lot's family. If you start adding up the children and their wives and their grandchildren, it's very possible that number represented Lot's family who lived in that area. And so it's not hard for us to see why Abraham might be asking these questions. He might have had family there that he was worried about. But the point here is that God doesn't want to destroy them. Wickedness has earned that. But what did he want to do? He wanted to spare them. And all it took was 10 righteous people out of hundreds of thousands, and God would have been willing to spare the whole group. That's the God that we're talking about here. He's not a vindictive God who's just antsy to destroy human life. That's not what he wants. Everything that God did for ancient Israel, he did for their good. And the book of Deuteronomy, which we're going to be reading through now as we go heading into the feast. As we read through the book of Deuteronomy, you'll be able to see that. But I'm going to pull out some texts here that help us to see that God, what was on God's mind throughout. Now, this is before the children of Israel go into the promised land. And so Moses is giving them their instructions 40 years after he had given the instructions to their fathers, who rejected it. over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. It's just wonderful to read how God expresses how he really feels. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good, always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 16. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, that is God, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. What does God want? To do good to human beings. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 12. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. God created and gave us his law for our good, if we would obey it. The consequences of obeying is good. That's what God is saying. The consequences of your own choices is bad. The consequences of obedience is good. And that is what God intended. That is what God wanted. Chapter 30 and verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 9. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. This is what God wants, our good. Why didn't Israel enjoy unending peace and prosperity and goodness all their lives? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We know why, but it's good to just rehearse it. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Verse 29 says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Christ said, the reason that Moses granted you divorces is because of the hardness of your hearts. And that is the theme of mankind throughout the scriptures. And that has been the theme of mankind throughout history. Just hard-hearted, disobedient, self-willed, stiff-necked, rejecting God, choosing for himself what is right and what is wrong. But Israel's a microcosm that shows what is in the heart of man in general, that they did not want to be governed by God. And Israel, as we walk through the book of Judges, what do we see? A rinse and repeat cycle. That's what we see. Same thing. It's like Groundhog Day every 40 to 80 years. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. And how are they described then? This people who, after Joshua, and those who came up after him who did not know Joshua. And this is what God says about them. And this is today. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What is the cycle that we see throughout the book of Judges that repeats itself constantly? Well, let's go over here, Judges chapter 2 and verse 6. We'll see the cycle, I believe. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. And we're going to read this through verse 15. Judges 2, beginning in verse 6. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. This is, I got to be honest with you, this is my primary concern today in the church, that we are in this place, that we're going to have a generation, and it's not too far from now, that will not have been affiliated with any of our past, with any of the reasons why we're in the church today, who will simply forget or not know what has happened and why we're here. I worry about that, and I think it's incumbent upon each and every one of us to make sure that we're trying our very best to make sure that we leave a legacy of that. We share our stories, and we keep sharing those stories. I think it's absolutely essential that we keep sharing our story of why we're here, how we got here, so that we don't forget, so that we don't have a generation that comes up behind us that doesn't know why they're here, who could be tripped up the same way many were tripped up so many years ago. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. And what did the Lord swear to them? If you disobey, if you do not keep my commandments, if you do not keep this way of life, this is what's going to happen to you. If you do keep this way of life, if you do follow my commandments and my laws and my statutes, then this good will happen for you. Like, it's a choice. And he made it very clear. I leave before you a choice. Therefore, choose life, he said. That's what God wants, life and goodness. But that's not what Israel wanted. And they turned their back on it. So why did God punish them then? It's the same reason he's punishing today. To bring them to repentance. That's the whole point of it. You don't punish people you don't care about. You discipline your children, there's a reason. Sometimes they earn it. But you punish them because you love them. That's why. And that's what God does. Verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. So, here we are, they've been punished. But what does God do? Leave them there in their punishment? No. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So here God rescues them, gives them mercy in his abundant love, which is the way God is. How did they respond? Yet they would not listen to their judges. They played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with compassion. Pity, my New King James says. The Lord is moved with compassion. This vindictive, mean-spirited God, all he can wait to do is just punish, 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 is moved with compassion to do what? To give them mercy. For the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. The book of Judges is a book about mercy. Despite all of the failings of Israel, the book continually shows God's mercy. What he wants for Israel is good. And he would give them every opportunity to have good if they would just turn to him. Just turn to them. Even in their sin, he would rescue them and say, okay, I've punished you now. Let's talk about that. And they didn't want to listen. So all the days of the judges, they had relief from the mercy of God. But when the judge died, back into sin they went, full steam ahead, for years and years and years. Well, God allowed that to happen. And this is the cycle we see when we read throughout the book of Judges. The same cycle. Israel commits great sin. God sends a judge. He gives them mercy. He rescues them from that. The whole time the judge is alive, they enjoy peace and prosperity. The judge dies. They go back into sin. Rinse and repeat. God's desire for mankind is unchanged from the very beginning to the very end. He wants to bless man. He wants man to experience peace and happiness and real joy. That's what God wants. What we see around us, this isn't what God wants. He has never wanted what he sees, what we all see. How did God feel about what inevitably happened to both ancient Israel and Judah? It's expressed to us over in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations isn't a book we turn to very often, is it? It's stuck between Ezekiel and Jeremiah. All right, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 through 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly. This is not his desire. Nor grieve the children of men, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due to a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause. The Lord does not approve. So he does not afflict willingly is what we are takeaway from this. This isn't what he wants. Man has brought on himself the consequences of his own choices. So rather than a vindictive and angry God just waiting for the opportunity to punish a disobedient child, instead we see a loving God that does not want to see his children hurt. And when they hurt, he wants to do something about that in mercy and love for his children. And when he has to act to punish, he does it reluctantly. And notice the conversation with Abraham, how he was willingly, easily, if you think about it, easily talked out of doing harm to Sodom and Gomorrah. Over to Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. I'm going to start actually in verse 10 just to pick up the thought. It says, therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, this is what you people say. If our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? So God says, well, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That completely belies the idea of a vindictive God who can't wait to punish. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. This is what I want. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? You know, if I looking back on my own raising of kids, you know, I'm trying to describe for you how a father feels towards his children, our Heavenly Father towards his creation. And we can, some of us can relate to that, especially if you have a good relationship with your parents. But looking at it from the other side, how hard is it for us to imagine the depth of our own parents when we're young, of their love for us? Like, it's very difficult for me when I was a kid to understand just how much deep feelings a parent would have until I had my own kids. And looking at their lives, seeing them grow up, and you go through all the stuff, right? When they're babies and you're raising children that are so helpless and you raise them up into the adult that they one day become, and the depth of your love, it's hard to describe it as a parent, isn't it? It's extremely deep. the sacrifice you're willing to do for your children because you love them, the mercy you would extend to them, and how much do you hurt when they do things that hurt themselves? Probably every parent in the room would say that the deepest levels of pain you will ever feel in your life is when your children hurt themselves. I don't mean falling off a bike. I mean make a bad choice and suffer a horrible consequence. Those kinds of things carve very deep wounds in the soul of a parent. So we can have a kind of an understanding of how God feels towards his creation. He didn't create us to just live and die. He created us with a purpose to become sons and daughters in his kingdom for eternity. And he says, I want that all children, everyone, be saved. I want them all in my family. We can kind of get an idea about what he means when he says that. Jeremiah chapter 31. Here in Jeremiah, he's specifically speaking about Judah, who has been sent into captivity. Jeremiah 31. But listen, it's important to me that we see the depth of his love as it's expressed here. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 17. Where he says, there is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their border. He's not going to just endlessly punish. That's not what God wants. He wants them to repent and turn and stop suffering the consequences of their bad choices, their rejection of God. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me. And I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Let me read this to you from a different translation. I want to read this from easy-to-read translation. It's just beautifully worded in that translation, so you don't, if you try to read along, it's not going to read exactly the same way, but I like this wording a lot. I'm going to read verses 18 through and 19 through this version. It says, I have heard Ephraim saying, Lord, you punished me, and I learned my lesson. I was like a calf that was never trained. Please stop punishing me, and I will come back to you. You really are the Lord my God. I wandered away from you, but I finally realized how wrong I was, so I changed my heart and life. I am ashamed and embarrassed about the foolish things I did when I was young. I can relate to that from my own kids and how things that they went through. And I see them today, and they're beautiful. Their families, and they're healed, and they're healthy, and their life is on the right track. And that is, it's a relief. I know it's a relief as a parent for my wife as much as for me. But, you know, this attitude that's being expressed is what God wants from each and every one of us. To recognize that we are sinners before him, and to repent of our sins and to turn towards God so that he can be merciful to us. And this is what he wants. This is what he has always wanted in his children. As I said, though, it's hard for us to understand the depth of God's love, but I want to read from Hosea, one of the minor prophets, Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. This is how God sees Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. And they called them. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burnt incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them up with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and I fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. Because they refused to repent. And the sword shall clash, or shall slash in his cities, devour his districts and consume them, because of their own counsels. My people are bent on me, backsliding from me. Though they call me the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give up? How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. That's a wonderful imagery, isn't it, of a parent who loves their child who is simply going the wrong way. God is not a vindictive, loathsome, hateful God. He is a loving and merciful God who has always wanted his children to choose him, to choose his way. What about the future? What did God inspire the prophet Jeremiah to record about the future and the new covenant? That's Jeremiah chapter 32. So we'll begin to wrap up here. Jeremiah 32. Verses 40 and 41. Verse 40 of Jeremiah 32, it says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." This is what God wants. It's unmistakable. He doesn't try to hide it. He's very clear that this is what I have wanted from the very beginning. I want people I want to do good for people. I want people to enjoy peace and happiness. Of Judah, he said in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." You know, God consistently says the same things in different ways. It's always the same message. I want to do you good. I want you to have a happy and peaceful and loving and wonderful, joyful life. Not a life filled with misery from mistakes. Not a broken life. Jesus Christ said that he had to come in order that he could heal all the brokenness from our choices. Human beings choosing for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And to reject what God says is right and what is wrong. This is the world that Jesus Christ is going to be coming back to. After all of the devastation that he has to bring to this earth before his return. And none of it is what God wanted. What's happening to mankind right now, around the world, and what will happen to mankind before Christ returns is all the result of our own decisions. Mankind has rejected God, and God has allowed mankind to suffer the consequences, both today and the ordained consequences that are going to be coming before Christ's return. But it didn't have to be this way, because this is not what God intended for man. Every element of the plan of God as we know it today was put in place because of the hardness of man's heart, our own choices. But we can be very thankful that God created this plan that gives every single person that has ever been born a chance to be part of his eternal family, because that is what God intended.